Thanks, Nada. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today. Just back after 2 weeks leave and still a bit jet lagged. So for those who don't know, one of my superpowers is that I can fall asleep anywhere. I'll do my best not to fall asleep during my own sermon this morning. Something really significant for me is that I grew up and came to faith in a church called St. Martin of Tours. And St. Martin was a 4th century, firstly a soldier and later bishop. And he served because he was expected to, but later said, I can no longer, fight for man. I need to fight for Jesus. And he had this real care and concern for the needy, the poor. He was known to give away. He'd come from a quite wealthy family. He was known to give away his money to people who needed it. And a famous story of St. Martin is that one day after he'd given away everything he had on him, he saw a poor beggar and who needed something. And so he took his, cape and cut it in half and gave it to the beggar to wrap around himself. And as the story goes, that night he had a vision, a dream, and he saw Jesus wrapped in the cloak that he'd given him. And it became, for me, I always think of that story as I think of this passage in Matthew 25. And in fact, fun fact, before he became a bishop, he was mentored by Bishop Hilary of Poitiers, who this church is named after. So there's a connection between Martin and Hilary. So that's that. As another interesting aside, you might know that I was at youth camp this week, winter camp, with a bunch of the youth are here this morning. And we were regularly visited by these two friends on the screen. They would just happen to be around and gave me some inspiration for this morning's message as well. So let me pray as we get into today's passage. Gracious God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this celebration of Hope Sunday today. I pray that what I share here and what we hear later in the interviews would be an encouragement to us and also motivate us towards being people who express our faith through acts of hope, mercy, and justice. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story today cannot be separated from its end time emphasis, what we call eschatology. The context of today's passage is Jesus sitting as the true and righteous judge at the end of time and the attributes or lack thereof by which God's people will be judged. Due to time constraints today and our overall focus on Hope Sunday, I won't give as much emphasis to that aspect of the passage, but I want to be clear that it's really integral to what's being said today. However, with the short time that I do have, I want to draw attention on the gospel primacy of the poor and needy, which is common throughout Matthew's gospel and indeed throughout the scriptures, and how ultimately this does clearly inform God's assessment of each one of us on the judgment day. In so doing, let me respond to two kind of common arguments that this, this theme has when we look at the scriptures. One is that you don't need to be a Christian to care for the poor. Many people who do not follow Christ serve the poor even more sacrificially and effectively than many churches do. And the second one is that the church's mission is to preach the gospel, not to provide social care. So word ministry is primary, concern for the poor is therefore seen as secondary or even sometimes a distraction from the church's true calling. Let's reflect on these two questions against the background of Matthew 25 today. Firstly, that you do not need to be a Christian to care for the poor. In one sense, this is absolutely true, and the critique that many who do not follow Christ are more sacrificial or effective than Christians are is also fair. What the passage about the sheep and the goat teaches us is that Jesus himself identifies with the hungry, the homeless, the immigrant, the sick, and the imprisoned. That ultimately our love of Jesus and obedience to him motivates our desire to do justice and mercy. We are informed by passages like Micah 6 verse 8 that state that the sacrifice that the Lord requires is not burnt offerings, not thousands of rams or rivers of oil and so forth, but rather that we act justly, that we do mercy and walk humbly with our God. The New Testament builds on these themes, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and elsewhere. And then even in the epistles, we see places like James 2 and 1 John 3 that specifically call this out. One example in 1 John 3, where it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be present in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." The pastor theologian Jonathan Edwards points out that doing justice and mercy is not a meritorious reason that God will accept us, but rather doing justice and mercy for the poor is an inevitable sign that someone has a justifying faith and grace in their heart. A sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of service is the inevitable outcome of true faith. And so, yes, we do need to be Christians to care. Sorry, we do not need to be Christians to care for the poor, but care for the poor is central to Christianity. One of the key differences is that outside of a Christian perspective, people will often be generous, often in very unbelievably big ways, but primarily out of their substance. Or another way of putting this is that when they are in a position to be very generous, they do so. It is why now we tend to have an expectation of celebrities and successful entrepreneurs to found a charity or to at least support one. It's generally considered a bit on the nose to be very rich without someone's wealth contributing to the greater good of the world. But the Christian perspective for those on the margins of society is to do what we can with what we have right now. Whether we have extraordinary means or not, we are called to serve the poor and needy with whatever we have right now, even if it means that we have to go without in order to do so. Let me share with you a slightly amusing aspect of my job, which illustrates this point. I sit in meetings with wardens and finance staff where we talk about whether our budget is reasonable and what we can afford to do in the coming year, the usual kind of thing you might expect. Do we need to hold off this project or that? Can we afford the current staffing levels? That's not the amusing part, by the way. The amusing part is that I sit in other meetings, whether it's with HOPE staff or whether it's with the Mission and Social Justice Committee, where we're sometimes looking for ways to give money away. While the irony makes me laugh, it demonstrates a priority that is somewhat unique about Christianity, that our first priority isn't to look after ourselves and our needs. What we have is not our own. God provides everything that enables his kingdom priorities to be met, which is first and foremost care for those most in need. A need that will only be completely realized and understood when we've embraced the gospel and have a faith that only God's grace can save us. So in response to the argument that you don't need to be a Christian to serve the poor, you absolutely do not need to. And there are definitely non-Christians who serve the poor in ways that way exceed the church. However, for the Christian, it will always be an expression for their love for Jesus as people who recognize their own poverty without him and their inclusion based on his sacrificial giving of himself to us. So that's the first point, that we don't need to be Christians to care for the poor and the needy. The second one that we talked about, the second argument, is that the church's mission is to preach the gospel, not to provide social care. Now, many evangelical churches, many evangelical thinkers have historically have criticized social care in this way, but quite simply, that's a very ignorant argument. Jesus' ministry did not simply involve words, but also actions. As he spoke, people declared, "We've never heard teaching like this and teaching with authority." But the crowds also grew as they saw him heal and deliver people from demons and perform miracles. According to Mark's gospel, after Jesus delivers a man in the synagogue at Capernaum, maybe slightly exaggerated, but it says the whole town gathered outside the home of Simon Peter later that evening, where Jesus healed and delivered many. Early in the Acts of the apostles address the challenge of how to divide their efforts between the ministry of the word and the ministry of service to the needy in their midst. The result was not to neglect the needy, but rather the selection and appointment of seven deacons whom the apostles prayed for and laid hands on so that the ministry of service of the needy could be entrusted to them while the apostles focused on the ministry of the word. That was not an abdicating of responsibility, but rather an acknowledging that both aspects of word ministry and service ministry are integral to the proclamation, with each requiring its own team of people and focus in order to not neglect one or the other. In our context today, we recognize that people respond to the gospel through a comprehensive proclamation that involves word and action. Power evangelism is a principle where you give someone a prophetic word or pray for healing, and we see healing take place. And when that happens, people are more receptive to the gospel because they've witnessed God's power. In the same way, when people witness the care and concern that Christians have for people who might otherwise be overlooked, they generally are more receptive to the gospel being spoken in words. And so again, when Jesus says in the passage, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me," he's not saying your good works save you. What he's saying is your works demonstrate your gospel heart and ultimately your genuine and sacrificial love for me. While I was on leave, I was talking to someone. I can't remember the context of where they'd been, but they'd said they'd been in a particular country where they'd seen lots of sheep and goats. And I think in Australia, we think of sheep and goats as kind of, they look quite different, you know, like our image of them. But she was saying in this particular country she was in, the goats and the sheep, they looked very alike. And so, you know, we think of, like, we might think of this passage as it's very obvious who the sheep are and who the goats are. But what this passage is kind of describing is a scenario where God can see right to the heart, to two animals that virtually look exactly the same. God can see what the motivation of the heart actually is. Tim Keller provides this stunning reflection about God identifying with the poor, and I wanted to sort of share this with you as we draw to a close this morning. He says this, "In Proverbs and Matthew 25, God identifies with the poor symbolically, but in the incarnation and death of Jesus, God identifies with the poor and marginal literally. Jesus was born in a feeding trough. At his circumcision, Jesus' family offered what was required of the poor. He said, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' At the end of his life, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, spent his last evening in a borrowed room, and when he died, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. They cast lots for his only possession, his robe, for there on the cross, he was stripped of everything. All this gives new meaning to the question, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison?' The answer is on the cross, where he died amidst the thieves, among the marginalized. No wonder Paul could say that once you've seen Jesus becoming poor for us, you will never look at the poor the same way again." So I'm incredibly thankful for the ministry of Hope Inc. and the many and varied ways that they facilitate our church to serve the poor meaningfully and pragmatically. The objective of having a Hope Sunday is to help us feel a greater ownership of this work, which is in effect the mercy arm of our church. So as you watch the video that'll follow my message today, I hope that you feel incredibly encouraged by this work. If you are directly involved in these ministries, I want to say thank you and well done. There's so much that happens. However, if much of the work feels disconnected from your experience of St. Hilary's, I hope that today's service and today's kind of reflection that you'll watch now would help you feel more directly engaged. Depending on your season of life, this may not necessarily mean serving with hope, though it might, but it could just be choosing one of these areas to be especially more aware of, especially more prayerful about, or to support hope financially. Or from time to time, you might like to seek out members of the Hope Committee to chat about this work. So my brief this morning was to give a short message because we're going to watch a video in a moment that's going to help us understand a bit more about what's actually happening, and I don't want to distract from that, but let me pray and then we'll watch the video. Gracious God, we thank you this morning for Hope Sunday, and we thank you for the many and varied ways that St. Hilary's has the opportunity to bless and serve others through the work of hope. I pray this morning that as we engage in a deeper way, that you would open our hearts to everything that you're doing, that you would help us to have a greater sense of ownership of this work, and that you'd continue to bless, encourage, and enable St. Hilary's to be really effective in this space, which is so core to the gospel. We pray these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.